It's a delight to be here this morning and to worship the Lord with earnest people. The day has not dawned since I got to Louisville that I felt like I was the only one working. Sometimes I felt like I was the only one not working hard enough. I constantly run across your trail. It's not because you're trying to leave one for me to see, but things going on because earnest people are trying to be of help in the kingdom of God. And I rejoice in you, and it stirs me to try to be more of what I ought to be. It's good to serve the Lord, but it's better to serve Him in the company of other people who deeply care. We're very much appreciative of the presence of those who are visiting this assembly, perhaps for the first time. And we certainly want you to be perfectly at home and to share in the study of the words of the Lord. This brief reading from Matthew 27, the first six verses. Now when morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. Then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is the price of blood. The trial of Jesus we looked at last Sunday morning as we took particular note of the experience in it of Pontius Pilate. It was a remarkable kind of trial held in the dead of night with multiple illegalities. There was no effort on the part of those who conducted it to have anybody there to represent the accused. And they themselves were willing to enter into the most abject kind of dishonesty. They bribed witnesses to lie about the one whom they had before them. A lot could be said about what happened in this trial, but the truth of the matter is that those events in that time are still confronting us. The verdict is still out for many. Men are still confronted with the same problem that Pilate had to confront, and that is, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And I don't hesitate to tell you this morning that I'm adding to the confrontation. But I want you to see what you're facing in facing Jesus. Our particular interest this morning is to look at the consciences of people who were confronted with this particular event in history. An event which, of course, was dramatic then and brought home in a special way to those who saw it the exact crisis that they faced spiritually in their relationship with God. But it doesn't change with time. We are still facing the same problem. And as we look at the consciences of these people, and particularly one, I want us to remember, and I think it'll not be difficult, that we have to consider our own consciences as well. Pilate, as we noticed last week, was a conscience that was awakened and concerned. It was a difficult time for him. He was just beginning to see that what he had hold of here was not something ordinary. And throughout the experience of dealing with Jesus, who came to him unwelcome on a particular Friday morning, to deal with Jesus was not his wish to do. He wanted to get rid of this whole issue. He didn't want to have to make the final decision, not because he could not easily do it and walk away, but because something inside himself was troubling him. But at last, he pushed that aside and dealt with realities like so much, many of us do. He realized his job was at stake, and things that he treasured more than even his conscience or right or justice was at stake here, and so he just did the expedient thing. The chief priests, of course, they seem to have it all together. They don't even seem to be looking back for a moment at the horrors they're committing. Where is their conscience? Dead? Seared over and made callous by 100 compromises, knowingly made. They have openly chosen to serve themselves and their own interests and ends, and religion is just a vehicle that they're using to elevate their own egos. And so many times have they run roughshod over the cry of their conscience that it doesn't even whisper anymore. But Judas is different. He's usually viewed as a figure that is dark without relief. The traitor. You don't meet any little boys or men named Judas in this world. What he did has singled him out for all history since for a good share of ignominy and shame. But the picture of Judas is not one of unbroken blackness. It's not one of no concern. It's not one of indifference. He had a conscience, and the conscience was clearly still alive. Now, before we get into the details of Judas' situation, to look just briefly at the human conscience generally with you. There is a significant passage, it seems to me, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, that says this: "The spirit of man is the light of Jehovah. It searches all his innermost being." When I read that passage the first time, it said to me that he's speaking about the conscience here. He's speaking about what is uniquely godlike in us. This sense of moral responsibility. The fact that we cannot choose between alternatives without a backward glance. That there is something in us that responds, that makes a judgment about everything we say, everything we think, everything we do. And it comes with the territory. It's a part of being human. The spirit of a man, that which God has placed within him, is the light of the Lord. It is that part of us that lightens the road to a better direction, the way that the Lord wants us to follow. We don't have to follow it. But at least we're aware, by virtue of being human, that there's a difference between right and wrong, even when we do not know what that right and wrong is. So, although we have this quality, this moral quality, this innate sense of right and wrong, the conscience does not know innately what is right and what is wrong. The man who's the possessor of that conscience has to be informed. That's the reason that we have so many questions in our hearts and no answers, because God made us that way, and then he's spoken to us so that we could know his will and become what he wants us to become. Men are not human as we think of human by some sort of inexorable law that as soon as you are born, you just become human. It's been established in some horrendous cases, that a child abandoned or left to himself or chained up in some bedroom to a bed in his own filth, and there have been cases that have surfaced like this again and again, does not become human, but remains an animal. A child must be nurtured, a child must be taught, a child must be instructed, and a lot that sets our conscience takes place in our childhood, our background. What our parents have taught us. What our environment up to that point has indicated to us is right and wrong. We'll begin to influence our conscience, and we will respond in our behavior. Our conscience will respond to our behavior on the basis of that setting that took place. But then we don't stay children. We grow up. And we make choices of our own. And our attitude toward what being a human being is about will determine whether or not our conscience becomes keen to God's will or stays willfully ignorant of all that, so that I can with greater ease do what I want to do without any kind of troubling pain inside my own personality. We love to hide things from ourselves. Because if I don't know this is wrong, it doesn't bother me. But that kind of ignorance is not innocent. The conscience at last must be set by God, and that's just exactly the way God wants it. He wants us to receive counsel from Him and then to make judgments about right and wrong on that basis. And as soon as we are informed about what is right and what is wrong, then our conscience follows right along to enforce that. But if it's ignorant of the truth, then it will enforce what is not right. So you cannot depend absolutely on conscience. Saul of Tarsus is a classic example. Statement that he makes in the 23rd chapter of Acts, I have lived before God in all good conscience to this day. He's not talking about the quality of his conscience there. He's talking about the harmony of his conduct and what his conscience declares to be right. And at that particular time, his conscience was saying that it was the thing to do, not just a thing he could do, but a thing he ought to do. He ought to persecute Christians. He felt no pangs of conscience when he arrested followers of Jesus. He felt no distress of conscience when he gave his hand for their execution. He felt he ought to do that, and he says as much in the 26th chapter of Acts. But when he learned better, when the truth of God dawned upon him on the road to Damascus, when it became clear to him that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God, and that the voice that he heard out of the light was indeed the voice of the one who had walked the roads of Palestine, then he said to himself, Lord, what must I do? His conscience is urging him not to oppose, but now to submit. So we need instruction. It's not enough to float through life saying, let conscience be your guide. Conscience needs to be your guide, but it needs to be a conscience which has been set by the truth of the gospel of God's Son. Well, what about Judas' conscience? Why did he do what he did? Students of the Scripture have sought to probe this mystery. I think we can get some answers. I'm not sure we can get absolute definitive answers, but I'll tell you, enough will come home to us that it will be edifying. You know, something moved Judas to become a disciple of Jesus when all those people first began to move toward him. You remember that every apostle had to be someone who started with the baptism of John and proceeded through to the resurrection. Now, Judas didn't complete his course, but in order to be an apostle, he had to be one who started at the beginning. In the early dawning rays of this movement, he joined himself to it. Was he a disciple of John the Baptist? It's entirely conceivable. Why would he be a disciple of John the Baptist? Why would he follow a man who was so penetratingly pointed about moral living, calling upon people to repent of their ungodliness, to live purely, to make straight the paths of the Lord? Why in the world would a character like Judas be attracted to that? Why would he join himself to that? This continues to be a challenge. And for 3 years, he walked with the Son of God and then betrayed him. That last year was not easy either. Perhaps we could explain Judas' attachment to the Lord up through the second year when popularity was growing apace and it just was almost inconceivable that he was not going to sweep away Palestine and the world. in the mind of any true believer. But I tell you, when the end of the second year had come and his popularity collapsed and the intense opposition of the men who hated him in the center of the Jewish establishment began to grow, and it was obvious that there was going to be trouble here, then I don't think anybody who was just playing along would want it to have stayed. But he stayed. The interesting thing about Judas' conduct through that 3 years is that somehow or another it never left the impression with any of his closest associates that he would be a prime suspect for betrayal. If you look at the 26th chapter of Matthew, not far away from where we have been, in the 20th verse. Now when even was come, he was sitting at meat with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Verily I say to you that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began to say to him, "Everyone, is it I, Lord?" This is a remarkable bunch. Instead of asking about the other fellow, they began to ask about themselves. That's a different sort of experience than we used to have. "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered and said, "He that dipped his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth even as it is written of him, but woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And he saith unto him, "Thou hast said." In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, some additional information on this subject, 28th and 29th verses of the chapter. Jesus has dipped in the sop of the Passover meal with Judas and has given that as a sign of the one who should betray him. But look at verse 27. "After the sop, then entered Satan into him. Jesus therefore saith to him, What thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the bag," that is the treasury bag of the disciples, "that Jesus said to him, Buy what things we have need of for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Do what thou doest, do quickly." He thought he had given him a commission. They didn't have the faintest idea. Even in spite of the fact that he's talking about betrayal and giving this indication by dipping with him in the sop, they didn't have the foggiest idea that he was talking about Judas as the one who would betray. Now that to me is remarkable. That he had not openly betrayed his hand already. Why did he do what he did? I mean, this is a wicked kind of betrayal. It's the sort of situation that you would understand, I think, if someone got very close to you and you invested your heart in them, opened your heart to them. They had access to the innermost secrets of your life. And you shared the passion, the longings of your soul with them. And you sought to help as best you could, and you gave yourself for them in every possible way. And then they find you at a time when you are very vulnerable. At a time when you are facing real threat. And instead of standing beside you, as you have shared before, they join the enemy, deny you, denounce you, and betray you. That's hard. But what's hard is to understand how a human being can do a thing like that. What motives move in that direction? Here's what we know for sure if we don't ever figure the thing out. Absolutely. We know for sure there was something in Judas that was more important to him than even the deep loyalty he should have felt for the Son of God. And he wouldn't be the first to get involved in the love of money. Now that is the most explicit statement about the character of Judas that we have in the gospel record. We know he was a thief, the 12th chapter of John. And the occasion of Jesus' supper and that meal in the house of Simon the leper. And you remember that Mary came in with this very precious cruse of ointment. The kind of ointment that one would save for a burial. Maybe it was the one she saved for the burial of Lazarus and did not use. I don't know. She didn't have to. Her brother was alive because of Jesus. But whatever the case, she just came in and heedlessly just poured it out on him. And it wasn't just Judas. It was all the apostles looking on said, "This is a terrible waste. Typical foolish woman pouring out this precious ointment. Could have been sold and the money given to the poor." Of course, Judas was the keeper of the treasure. And he wanted it for reasons other than the rest of the 12. He wanted the money put there because he was a thief. And he was taking the money. Here again, this becomes so inconceivable that a man could live intimately with the Son of God and experience all that he experienced and still be in love with money. Let us be warned that people can go to church, surely. We don't see the Lord with our eyes. We haven't dwelt intimately with His very person. We have thought to ourselves, if we could ever do that, we'd be better than we are. Well, I want you to remember this man. You think someone cannot live in the very presence of God and still hold on to those old, wicked, cheap, shallow ways? So it shouldn't surprise us that people could go to church regularly and be involved with religious activity in some sort of rather apparently profound way and still love money and be dishonest. It can happen to all of us. It happened to Balaam. When Israel came through the land of Moab, and the king of Moab, Balak, sought some method against them, and he hired Balaam to come and prophesy against them. And Balaam tried. He wanted the money. He loved the hire of wrongdoing, says 2 Peter 2:15. He was a very noble fellow. The only good thing we can get out of his experience is his statement to Balak that I can't prophesy more or less than God gives me to say. And that was the case. And every time he opened his mouth to curse the children of Israel, out came a blessing. Kind of a miserable experience for this covetous fellow. And there was Achan. When Joshua was leading the children of Israel against the Canaanites, came up against Jericho, and all the booty of Jericho was hallowed to God. It was not to be taken by anybody. And Achan couldn't resist some silver and gold in a Babylonian garment. He dug a pit beneath his tent and hid it there when they went up against Ai. Then everything was revealed, because although that was much less a conflict than Jericho had been, and they thought they could do it easily, and yet they were driven out without any success at all. Several died. And then Achan's sin was exposed. There's sin in the camp. And then there was Gehazi. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, reminds me more of Judas than anybody else. He lived with this great prophet. And Elisha was a tremendous man. What it would have been like to have served him and been with him and watched him as he trusted God so absolutely and took the most incredible risk with no one to help him but God alone. And yet when Naaman came, the commander of the armies of Syria, to find some relief from his leprosy, he'd gone to the king first because he thought only important people could do important things, and then word came that he should go down to see this humble prophet. And he went down there, and the man didn't even come out and give him due regard, didn't even come out and say, "Oh, it's wonderful to see you." He just sent his servant out and said, "Go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy." And so many of us are like Naaman, who went off in a rage. We don't like the way God has arranged it. Can you imagine the arrogance of someone who is sick unto death, who is in the most desperate condition, and someone says there is hope from God and we want to tell God how to run his business? What is wrong with us? Can we not finally attain some sense of humility? And Gehazi saw all this. And what he saw, he could have seen a lot of things, but what he saw was that Naaman offered to pay Elisha richly after he was cleansed. Oh, I don't know, $100,000 worth? That probably is not adequate. A lot. And Elisha said, no. We'll receive nothing. And then Naaman departed, saying, now I know that there's no God but in Israel. And after he departed, Gehazi said to himself, he let that boy off too easily. And so he runs after him and says, lying through his teeth, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come. And would you give just one talent of silver? My master said, would you give them one talent of silver? Oh, he said, take two. And Gehazi said, well, thank you very much. I believe I will. And he went back and he didn't say anything to Elisha. And Elisha asked him where he'd go. He said, I didn't go anywhere. Lying. He said, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back? The leprosy of Naaman shall rest upon you. Love of money on the part of a man who had opportunities, so many opportunities to be better. And of course, there's Ananias and Sapphira who plagued the early church, fifth chapter of Acts. Love of money caused them to dissemble. And then there was Simon the sorcerer, overcome by his desire for maybe not money, maybe it was more than money, maybe it was a claim, and whatever else he could get by the power that he thought he could buy with money at least. And the fellow that thinks he can buy the world with money is the fellow who wants the money. And so, anyway, his ugly record is there, though he turned from that, apparently. Love of money. Is it believable to you that Judas would betray the Son of God for less by far than he criticized Mary for just pouring out on the Son of God? Pride? I don't know. John 6:70 says he is a devil. We know that the temptation that the devil fell into, the condemnation of the devil, at least is suspected to be the problem of pride. And the indication of the record of Scripture from Matthew 26:14, which is another record of that supper that was had at the house of Simon the leper and what happened there. And we know that Jesus rebuked Judas and the others too. Rebuked them because of, said, leave this woman alone, he said. She's anointed me against my burial. She has done what she could. And what she has done is going to live in the record of what happened here. And it has, hasn't it? Was he upset because he's been rebuked? I don't know. It's a possibility. It seems inconceivable to me. But he went right out and made the arrangement then with the chief priests. The interesting thing is that right at this very moment, Jesus is making clear to Judas he knows exactly what he's doing. Now, it seems to me that if a conscience was alive at all, that at that particular point, as he looked in my eyes and said, Judas, I know what you're doing. I know exactly what you're thinking. I know what you're doing. I know what you're proposing. That something would have melted inside me. And I would have fallen at his feet and confessed the whole thing. But Judas did not. Did Judas understand? This lover of money, something that the rest of the 12 did not understand, and which most of the disciples did not understand, that the kingdom of heaven was not to be a kingdom of brute force, and that it was not at last to render the treasure of silver and gold, houses and land, power, prestige. Had that been the thing that attracted him at the first? Had he thought this is going to be something grand? Do you know good and well the other disciples had the notion in their mind that they were going to be great in the kingdom, and they didn't mean by that they were going to be servants of all. They had an ambition for greatness in themselves that plagued them throughout those 3 years. Is it possible that Judas as well? We know he certainly must have shared this and joined with the other disciples in arguing about who'd be greatest in the kingdom of God. But is it possible that at last he has penetrated this thing and he's realized it's not going to turn out that way? The others are going full face for it. They're going right into the Garden of Gethsemane with the same ambition, the same view that things are going to turn out right. We're going to be victorious. We're going to beat the whole thing. The Lord is going to bring us to a higher place. But has Judas realized, even in his carnality, and maybe because of it, that I'm not going to get any money this way? that my love of things is not going to be satisfied this way, and just decided to bail out and cut his losses. I don't know, but what that appeals to me is about as much as any other explanation. And I'm not sure, even as I say that we can be. I'm rather certain, I guess, that we cannot be certain about the exact motive. But whatever they were more important to Judas than even God's Son. He had confessed Him as Lord. He had confessed Him as God in the flesh. And yet, in spite of all that confession, which he surely must have believed in some sense, yet he turns away and betrays. Where was Judas' conscience in all this? We know he had one. And we know it was not dead. Think of the memories in his mind as he worked out this betrayal that night. Memories of miracles he had seen in the boat going across the Sea of Galilee. Peace be still. And suddenly the elements calmed. That demon possessed man on the other side, the Gadarenes. Like a wild beast in the cemetery, not even controllable by chains. Possessed by demons who said they were legion. Cast out. And this man who has been like an animal, like a brute beast, is suddenly sitting before the Son of God in his right mind and learning. The son of that widow in Nain, why, he had seen that. Being carried out on the funeral there. And instantaneously raised from the dead. The daughter of Jairus, raised from the dead. Not only miracles he had seen, but let's remember this, miracles he himself had performed. The disciples had been sent out to what? To heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. And given that commission, there is no question in my mind but that Judas actually performed these signs. He was one of the 12. And the teachings that he heard. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. And not just once, but no doubt those themes repeated again and again and again in various circumstances, times of day, with different kinds of people. Emphasis changing, but always the message was the same, and he had heard these things. He'd been the presence of God. He knew what the voice of Jesus sounded like. I don't know. You don't know. But he knew. He was able to look into the very face, the physical manifestation of God. And to see his concern and to see his holiness and to see his purity and to see his love and concern for others. He had that to think about. But it wasn't just the teaching he had heard, it was the teaching he himself had done. He had preached the message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your heart. Open up your mind. Be done with this love of things. Be done with this love of self. Be ended with fornication, adultery, impurity of all kinds. Change your mind. Change your direction. He preached that. But somewhere in this man's life, during that 3 years, in his heart, he had ceased to follow Jesus. I don't know what it was. But it was so subtle that even the others of the 12 had not seen enough of it to know that he was the logical choice for one to betray the Son of God. Think about what he might have been. Witness of the resurrection. His name mentioned alongside that of Peter and John and James in those early days in Jerusalem. Think of the death he could have died. Gloriously, productively, faithfully, with purity of conscience, with gladness of heart, joy for the present, confidence for the future, all eternity before him. Worldwide proclaimer of the gospel of the Son of God. But it didn't turn out that way. And when he came with that band of soldiers that Thursday evening, I don't know what his conscience responded. But it must have been painful when Jesus said to him, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Is this how it is to be for all we've meant to each other? Is this what it is to come to? He does not reprove him sharply. He does not administer a severe tirade. He deserved everything by way of reproof that could have been given him, but in a simple way, with a calm question, Jesus drives the dagger home. Do you betray me? With a kiss. Now we go back where we started, 27th chapter of Matthew. With Judas having repented himself. Now that just simply means he's filled with regret. And that tells you that the man is not without conscience. He's filled with regret and he comes back to the chief priests and he says, I have to confess my evil deed. Didn't have to do this. But something inside him will not let him rest. He can't take his money, put it in his pocket, and go down the road and forget about the matter. Do you see what I'm telling you? Men can do a lot of wicked things, but it's very difficult to escape the way we're made. That's the reason I tell people, you can't fight God and win. You can never be happy. You can never be happy in this life fighting against God. Can't. You're not made that way. And by the time you get away from your conscience and kill it, you become a brute beast, and then you're not happy either. About like the fellow that said he had a horse, and he almost had him trained not to eat when he died. And here you are, you know, you just about got yourself tuned up and fixed up so you can live without God and know some ease, and then you die. And then you're nothing. Nothing. And so he had a conscience. And it was working. And he came to the priest and threw the money down. Their conscience wasn't working. You talk about hard-headed business men who didn't care about anything. And these are religious people. You think religious people can't be this way? You think people that are religious leaders can't be this? Listen to the lessons of the Scripture. Here's a signal case of it. Don't be led by people who tell you go this way and go that way. We're your religious leaders. We'll take care of your religious business. It's a foolish kind of blind credulity that would cause you to do that. You need to know the Lord and His will. Don't get involved with some sort of religion business where some people have got a good thing going and they're glad to have you come along and join the corporation because you're that much more money in the bank or that much more food for the ego or whatever they're looking for. Don't be that. You are God's own. You were made by His genius. You have been created in His image and there is a purpose for you that's higher than that. But they were callous and their consciences were dead, but Judas was in an agony. Can't you see this? I mean, he was wretched. He was miserable. Only that kind of feeling could have driven him to come and humiliate himself before these priests like he did. And when they would not accept the money, they just said, that's your business, buddy. Don't come crying to us. It was a business deal. You knew what you were doing. We didn't beg you. You came to us. You made the offer. Don't come here crying to us about it. You just take care of that matter for yourself. And in his anguish, he could not even hold the money anymore, and he threw it down at their feet and went out. And this is the saddest part of all, hanged himself. How could a man who was penitent, do that? Well, it's possible. It's possible for a person in agony to do a lot of things. You know, Satan can use sorrow for sin and turn it into despair. He can get you to believe that with the wickedness you have done, it's all over. There is no way in the world that you can change anything. You just might as well fold your hands and sit down and get ready for the deluge. you might as well get ready for it, because it's going to happen. Fearful expectation of judgment. Peter was in an agony of conscience that night too, wasn't he? Because he had sworn three times with an oath. He didn't even know Jesus of Nazareth. Not acquainted with it. I'm not associated with it. Don't get me mixed up with him. I don't know that in the final analysis that Peter's action was any less wicked than Judas's. Is there a difference here between selling him out for money or lying and saying you don't know the man? But the difference between these two men is that Peter turned not away from God, but back to him. He turned to the Lord, found mercy. You know, Judas could have too. So I said, I don't believe that. The Lord called him the son of perdition. That means he belonged to condemnation only because he chose it. But didn't the Lord know he was going to betray him? Hadn't that already been arranged? No, it had not been arranged. In the sense you mean it, it had been foreknown, yes, but not foreordained. God did not determine that Judas, whether he wanted to or not, had to sell the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. And I want to tell you something this morning. God has not determined your course either. He's not said, Joe is going to be wicked, Sue is going to be good, and that's the way of it. We're choosing. We are choosing. And our choices are critical. And we're not compelled in any direction. And it doesn't make any difference if we have betrayed the Lord. It doesn't make any difference if we have denied Him. There is still mercy and grace. Unless we get convinced that God just would not have to all put up with what we've done. Let me tell you, Jesus died for your sins. And there is no sin, 1 John 1 verse 7, and also 9, that blood will not cleanse. There is no sin that blood will not cleanse. Judas is lost. And as Jesus said about him, better never to have been born. What do you mean? That is, it's better that one never have been born than being born, live, to choose, to betray, to reject, to refuse the Son of God. Someone said, I didn't ask to be born. I know that. I didn't either. But here we are. What are we going to do with it? We have a choice. And the choice, one of the choices we have is not to be unborn. The choice we have is between serving a God who loves us and who cares about us in some sort of extravagant way, or rejecting Him and being selfish and self-willed and turning away and losing everything. That's the choice we have. Judas was sorry, but for some reason he would not face what he had to do. What was it? Did he see Jesus as hard and unforgiving, and that he could not? How could he believe that? He had seen Him when that wicked woman came and washed His feet with her tears in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And heard Him say, she loved much because she's forgiven much. He had seen, no doubt, the 8th chapter of John, and that woman taking the very act of adultery, brought in His presence, and all speaking condemnation against her, and Jesus saying to that host of people who were hypocrites anyway, you are without sin, cast the first stone. And then, have your accusers left? And they've all gone. He said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. He'd seen that. Was it then because he had given up on himself? And because he did not want to take the hard road back, it was too much shame to face, too much burden of conscience to deal with. And he didn't believe he could do it. I'll tell you this morning, as I conclude this lesson, that the only reason why someone who's betrayed the Lord need live eternity as a son of perdition or daughter of perdition is because they give up on themselves, not because the Lord gives up on them. Judas could have come to Jesus and had mercy. Absolutely. What about your conscience this morning? Where is it? Is it keen and driving? Do you have a sense within yourself that I need to be something different than I am? If you're not a child of God, you know that's true. If you're not a follower of Christ, you know that's true. That you have yet have not submitted your will to Him. You have not confessed that He is Lord. You have not received the grace of God in Him. And you need that. You need it. And the simple instruction of Scripture, how could it be more simple? Go into all the world, he said to the apostles, and preach the gospel to every creature, you and me and all the rest. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That and nothing more. The trusting of ourselves to Him, the giving of our hearts to Him, and being baptized into His death for the forgiveness of our sins. It's the Lord's arrangement. You can read in the Scripture. And to the child of God who has betrayed. You may not have betrayed the Lord, so anybody else knows it. No one is looking and saying, hey, what about, you know, they look suspicious to me. Perhaps you're the only one that knows. But be that as it may, you remember this. Your Heavenly Father is ready to receive your penitent prayer. And asking for forgiveness, He will give it to you. And don't you turn away from Him and give up on Him or upon yourself. There is mercy with Him. For every person who turns determined to do God's will and to accomplish His purpose in his life. So we invite you on the basis of the grace of God and what we have learned of Jesus in this story to come this morning while we're standing and singing.